If you join me in your Bibles, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, this evening, we'll be looking at those wonderful verses 33 through 36. As we conclude our time together thinking about living faithful Christian lives in a world gone mad, thought it would be best to conclude thinking about our aim, our goal, to live our lives in communion with God to the glory of God. And here, of course, we have this great proclamation from the Apostle Paul with regard to the glory of our great God, with whom we live with, commune with, and in glory we will be able to enjoy for all eternity. What a tremendous blessing. So we'll be looking at that tonight and considering that in relation to our theme. Well, Thomas Ken is a name that probably most of us are not familiar with, but almost everyone here is familiar with his work. Thomas Ken was an orphan child. He was raised by his older sister, Anne, and her husband, Isaac Walton, who was a famous writer in England. In 1651, Ken became a scholar at Winchester College, and in 1661, he received his Bachelor of Arts at New College of Oxford. New College was a Presbyterian school, and he was attending during the times of political and religious turbulence, and being there only deepened his love for the Anglican heritage of his youth. In his adulthood, Ken held various church and academic positions. He even served as the chaplain to Princess Mary until he stood firmly against what he called a case of immorality at the court. Later, Ken became a chaplain to Charles II, but he would not let his personal home be used to lodge the royal mistress. Now, amazingly, instead of being dismissed for his chaplaincy, Ken was rewarded for his courage and for standing up to this immoral activity that he saw, and was given a bishopric. Prior to becoming the Bishop of Bath in Wales in 1684, Ken spent most of his time intertwined with Winchester, both college and cathedral. And his goal was preaching and music to encourage and deepen the spiritual lives of his students. In 1674, he published what he called a Manual of Prayers for the Use of the Scholars at Winchester College, a very catchy title for a book. And in it, he charged his readers thus. He said, "To be sure to sing the morning and evening hymn in your chamber devoutly." Now, through the years, Ken continued to write music. He continued to add to the manual, and included in there are three hymns entitled "Awake My Soul and With the Sun," "All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night," and "My God, I Now from Sleep Awake." Now, again, probably most of us, maybe all of us, have never heard those hymns, but the closing stanza of each of them is exactly the same. And we're going to sing it now together. No words on the screen. You won't need them. I will start, and you will know what I'm singing. And so join me when you figure it out. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Beautiful. Now, actually, the original version of the stanza, he wrote, "Praise Him above, ye angelic host." And in 1709, he changed it to "Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts." And today, of course, we simply call this stanza the doxology. Now, doxology is a word that came into the English from the medieval Latin doxologia. And the prefix was derived from the Greek word meaning opinion or glory. And the suffix logia refers to an oral or written expression. So doxology means an oral expression of praise and glorification. And as we look at the end of chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans, it is at the end of the doctrinal portion of his letter where he has explained in great detail the work of God in the justification of the ungodly. And as he gets into this doxology, he has just written, he has just explained, he has just ended 11 chapters of the greatest, richest theology you can possibly read in any volume ever written, and he knows nothing else but to end with doxology. And so you have to imagine that Paul has just gone through this treatise, and he is so overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory and the incredible work of our great and mighty God in the gospel. And he has nothing else to communicate other than an expression of praise. And brothers and sisters, I would say if you want a passage to memorize and to contemplate and to store in your heart, this is it. Romans 11, 33 through 36 has been stored in my heart for many years, and I think about it often. Now, for certain, we can read this, and even Paul's own doxological statement will lead us to sing once again, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And as we think about living a faithful Christian life in a world gone mad, we need a grounding reality. We need solid, clear truth that directs our faithfulness. We need something to hold us that will keep us from compromise, that will keep us from cowardice, that will keep us from doing what inevitably happens if we don't have a rock-solid foundation, because there will be too much pressure from the world and the flesh and the devil. We need something objectively true to hold on to and to remember and to remind ourselves of when temptations arise. And so what greater thing can we think of than the glory of our great God? So let's read together, and then we'll look at the details of what Paul writes. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, it would be unwise to try to grasp the weightiness of this passage without doing a quick survey of the major points of doctrine that Paul has addressed in this epistle up to this point. What has brought him to this place of doxology? Now, I know that Pastor Hank has preached through Romans, and so much of this is review for you, which is wonderful. But what has Paul found to be so profound, so amazing, that he knew nothing to do other than to offer praise to God? And this survey will surely heighten our own doxology as we think about Romans 1 through 11. Now, in the first two chapters of the epistle, Paul explains the moral state of humanity. Mankind is born into a state of sin and misery. We are alienated from God. We are given up to rogue minds and unnatural and sensual passions. Man is hateful. Man is without understanding. Man is unmerciful. This was the state of mankind, and it remains the state of mankind. And whether we want to admit it or not, Paul reminds us that we all know it. And then he turns specifically to the Jews, those peculiar people to whom God gave the scriptures, who he adopted as sons, whom he gave the glorious covenants, to whom he gave the law, to whom he gave the lineage from which the Messiah would come, and the promises of their merciful God. The Jews, Paul explains, are confident in their spirituality, but they were a guide to the blind and they did not teach themselves nor govern themselves, and they had in their lives the heavy weight of rules, but they prescribed them for others and would not live to them by themselves. All of mankind, Paul explained, both Jew and Gentile, is without understanding, without any true search for the God that they are intimately aware of. And apart from God, we have all gone our own way. None has done good, not one. Without the transforming, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our throats are an open grave full of deceit. We are swift to shed blood. Within us, the fear of God before our eyes has vanished. And so all mankind is guilty before God, and there is no way in which any of us could ever rescue ourselves from the anger and judgment of God. The law under which we were born in the covenant of works is holy and good and just, but in our sinful nature, the only thing that the law can do is convince us of our unrighteousness, convince us of our ungodliness, and the justice of God is condemning us. The law offers no strength against the inward power of sin, but only serves in our unconverted state to condemn us all the more. Paul then explains that the only solution to being under this tremendous weight of the law and our own guilt was brought about by one man. His argument is that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death passed on to all mankind, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was by this one offense that many died. It was through our federal head and his disobedience that we were all made to be sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, sent the eternal Son of God into the world through the great love with which he loved us. Born of a woman, born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness and to make propitiation for our sins. To be sacrificed to satisfy the justice of the wrath of God, so that God can be both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. And this perfect righteousness of Christ that was spoken of by the law and the prophets is the gospel revealed for our salvation. And so Paul leads us to see that all of mankind must acknowledge their sinfulness, the justice of the condemnation of God, and to renounce all of our confidence in our own righteousness and to live upon the righteousness that is provided by God in Christ alone, freely offered in the gospel alone. All who do this, all who call upon the name of the Lord are freely pardoned by God in regards to this righteousness in his sight because of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us when we place our faith in Christ alone. And then Paul explains that we are free from the demands of the law and the covenant of works. We are delivered from the sentence of the law and its condemnation. We are free from the obligation to perfectly fulfill the law and its demands as a condition for our acceptance before God. And that makes us free and able to look at God's law with delight and a new ability to live according to what God has commanded, not for the sake of acceptance, not for the sake of justification, but for the sake of living obediently before God for our good. And we are able to do that now because we've been given a new nature and new desires. And so if we are justified, if we are united to Christ and reconciled to God, we become partakers of this life in Christ. The relationship we have with Christ in our union with him is a relationship that is vital. It is spiritual in nature, and it is analogous to the relationship between a vine and its branches, or the head and all the members of the same body. And when we have this vital union, we are delivered from the inward dominion of sin, and we have a new life in which we no longer live according to the finite power and finite wisdom, but we live with the inward dwelling Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ, we are led by the Spirit as the sons of God, and if son, heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. And being partakers of his life, we are partakers of his glory and of his kingdom. And if all of this is true for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He has predestined us, he has called us, he has justified us, and as a result, our glorification is an absolute guarantee. So Paul's entire thrust is to show us that by one man's disobedience, we received condemnation, corruption, and death. By another man's obedience, however, we have received righteousness, justification, the impetus for holiness, and the promise of everlasting life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union with Adam was a natural federal union established in a wise, sovereign, and mysterious counsel of our God. Our union with Christ is supernatural, offered to us by faith alone, and all of its benefits are for the children of God, all who have been justified. Paul then explains that we are saved by grace alone, and everything that he does reveals this grace. It is by grace alone that God provided the means for our salvation. It was by no means a matter of justice, and so it is God's prerogative to save whomever and however many he will. So God works sovereignly in salvation, always by grace and always through faith apart from works of the law. He called Abraham and made a covenant with him that through his offspring, the hope of the world would come in and he would be the father of many nations. God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau, all to show that he has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And when Christ came, it was only a remnant among the Jews who were called who would believe upon Christ, while the rest of the nation was hardened and the gospel was given to the Gentiles to be grafted into the tree of faith that Jewish believers and Gentile believers alike can partake of as brothers and sisters in Christ, citizens of the same kingdom, members of one church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is illuminating our minds and our hearts through all that he has written about the amazing work of redemption that God has done in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of our rebellion that Paul comes to the end of chapter 11 and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And we too, when we understand all that Paul has laid out, when we take the time to follow this line of reasoning and argumentation all throughout this letter to the Romans, if we are truly in Christ, our hearts will be one with his. How glorious, how amazing, how unfathomably wonderful is our great God. What Paul reveals for us in these four verses before us are the primary characteristics of the doctrine that he has presented. And as I think about living as a faithful Christian, if I don't have this perspective that God is a God because of all that he is and all that he has done that is worthy of this kind of praise, that is worthy of this kind of adoration, that is worthy of all of the worship and glory that we could possibly muster to give to him, then I have no foundation on which to stand, and I will be knocked off, and I will be off course. And yet we have this great reality. We have this great truth. Despite us, despite who we are, God in the gospel has reached down and given us new life. And so we can live for him no matter what may come our way. Famine, distress, persecution, and pain. Our God is a God who will love us. And if God loves us and has cared for us and has saved us, who can be against us? And so let's look at these three characteristics that the apostle lays out for us. The first thing he shows us in verse 33 is that the ways of God are mysterious to the finite, fallible minds of man. Once again, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It is in our human nature to want complete understanding and consistency in every matter of thought. We find it difficult to be content with knowing that things simply are. We are in constant pursuit of knowing how and why things are, or how everything can be reconciled consistently with every other thing that we presume to know. Our tendency for this is so strong, it is so unsettling to us not to be able to answer these questions sometimes, that in our pride of assuming that our finite knowledge and our finite wisdom is enough to sort out the details of the universe, that we push against the notion that there might be some limitations imposed upon us. But in the end, we exalt ourselves into the position of judge, refusing to submit that something may be true even when we are given adequate evidence if that thing runs counter to what we assume to know. We want to make our own understanding the standard of truth, receiving nothing on authority, receiving nothing on trust, and nothing that cannot prove itself without tangible evidence. The reality that we live in, however, is what Paul reminds us right here. We do not live in a universe that can be completely understood through a process of pure rationalism. The Lord has given us much to discover, but it will only be from a glorified position of eternity that we realize how little we actually know. Just how little we have discovered, just how little we have actually understood. And in the end, we will be left with nothing to say other than that God's ways and judgments are unsearchable and mysterious, far beyond the finite minds of the most brilliant men and women the world has ever known. And so mankind is really only left with two options. Either we willingly bend our knee before the creator and sustainer of all things in humble submission to the truth of all that is declared, because all truth is God's truth, and he is God, and therefore he must be true and perfect in every way, or we must renounce the Bible altogether. Those are our only two options. In the 11th century, the father of scholasticism, Anselm of Canterbury, he famously devised what's called the ontological proof of God's existence. In an attempt to describe God as being infinite in perfection, Anselm concluded, quote, "The idea of an absolutely perfect being involves the real existence of such a being. For if such a being did not exist, then we could conceive of another who does exist and who would therefore be more perfect." In other words, to explain what he's saying, he insists that the God who exists must be a most perfect being, or else something greater than him exists. Or if another ultimate divine being exists, each would have boundaries and would interfere with one another. Philosophically and theologically, there is no possibility for more than one ultimate sovereign. God is perfect in every possible way, and all other existence is derived from his perfection. There is nothing about God that can be described as lacking or imperfect, because perfect can only be understood as that which God is. He defines perfection by his very being and his actions. And if that is the case, how could we conclude anything other than that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable? In the most simple terms, we must say there is nothing we can do to make some arbitrary boundaries in which we are able to determine the ways and means by which God's word and providence must move. There is no possible way for us to reduce all that God is and all that God does to that which would be within the grasp of our complete understanding. Amen. There is much we can. There is much we do know about God. And so far as God wants us to know it and understand it, the facts about God are sufficiently intelligible here in the Bible for all of us to see. It is that at the point that we attempt to either trace these things we know about God to their source in order to account for them, or when we try to bring them into perfect harmony with all that we assume we know, that we find a ceiling of knowledge and understanding in our own abilities to use reason and logic as a sole means of grasping and accepting that which is true. So for us as Christians, it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts that leads us to cling to our confidence in the God of faith, knowing and trusting that what God does is good and right, even though we may not understand it all, because God moves in a mysterious way. Now, theologically, the doctrine that has been derived from what Paul explains here is called divine incomprehensibility. It is in this doctrine that we affirm that an infinite God can never be fully understood by a limited or finite creature. Our confession of faith says in chapter 2, God's essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In other words, man is unable to fully understand God. Just take God's eternality as an example. If God is eternal, which the scriptures affirm and Christians believe, it follows that he can never be fully understood, because in our own finitude and limitation as humans who exist within the confines of space and time, we cannot fully comprehend how it is that God does not. Additionally, God possesses incommunicable attributes that, while understood to the extent of God's revelation of them, cannot ever be fully understood because of man's inability to relate to, possess, or replicate them. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Remember Job's friend Zophar, who asked, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" The truth is that for every Christian, the more one learns about God, the more one realizes how very little they know and how much more there is to discover. The study of God will extend on through all eternity, and there will be no end. We will never be able to measure or fully know the understanding of God. It is far too great for us to equal or to understand. In fact, a full affirmation of the doctrine of divine incomprehensibility extends beyond knowing God in general and into the fact that finite man can never fully comprehend even one single aspect of who God is. Even if a Christian spent their entire life dedicated to the singular study of one attribute of God, they will never move beyond the surface of understanding that attribute in its fullness and in its application. We must confess with Paul to God's greatness and his understanding and his knowledge and his riches and his wisdom and his judgments and his ways, and all of them are beyond our ability to understand fully. Isaiah 55:9 affirms this truth, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can only exclaim with David in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Only by reducing the great truths of Scripture to the narrow limits of finite human reason, by destroying their very nature, could we ever think that we might be able to comprehend the mysteries of God. If God is infinite, he must be incomprehensible. If his wisdom and knowledge are infinite, his judgments must be to us unsearchable, and his ways beyond finding out. And if the gospel is a revelation of that wisdom, it must be perfectly plain and intelligible as far as is necessary for our guidance, while it stretches out into every direction far beyond the grasp of our limited understanding. And so any man who acts in the principle of believing nothing which he cannot prove scientifically or which he cannot explain or reconcile by his human reason has not the capacity to be a Christian. A heart that cannot be content with mystery is a heart that cannot be content with the reality of God. The second characteristic of Paul's doxology, verses 34 and 35, he shows us that God is absolutely supreme and sovereign in all things. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, the first thing to notice is that even in his doxology, Paul does what he's so often done throughout Romans, and he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah 40, 13, and verse 35 is from Job 41, 11. Paul is intimately tied to all of Scripture, and it is vitally important to Paul that we see that he is writing, and this is not a new revelation, but it is a clarification of what the Bible has said all along. And so Paul's aim now is to show us that God is completely independent of his creation. He is in no need of anything in any way that the created order could ever produce. And so as a result, there is no circumstance in which we can place God under any obligation to us. God's existence, God's perfections, God's happiness, God's knowledge, God's acts are all independent of creation, and he needs no counselor, and he needs no aid. God has not learned anything because of man. He has not changed as a result of man. He's not ever been given anything by man. God's determinations are not dependent upon the acts of his creatures, but rather the acts of his creatures are dependent upon the foreordination of all that God has determined that will come to pass. The events of the world are not determined by fate or blind unconscious nature or chance, nor by the finite knowledge and depraved will of man, but by his infinite intelligence, wisdom, goodness, love, and power. God governs all creation, and within creation, God governs all mankind in a way that it is at the same time consistent with nature as either a son of Adam or as a son of God, as well as consistent with God's own perfections. Ultimately, God's reasons for all of his acts rest first and foremost in himself and his own glory. All that God does is to the good pleasure of his own will, and all that he is the sum of all wisdom and excellence. If this is the case, and we believe that it is, it follows logically that mankind can in no way place God under any obligation. Not only do we owe our entire existence to God, but we cannot merit anything from God. There is nothing we can do whereby God will at some point owe us something or what we assume we deserve. We all have questions that we can contemplate and seek to debate and reason through. Why did God allow Adam to fall? Why is all of mankind tied to the sin of Adam? Why was salvation provided to man while the angels fell and were allowed to perish? Why did God work so particularly among the Jews, and yet now the gospel is most predominantly found among the Gentiles? Why were we born in the West with access to the church and the gospel instead of being born in a godless heathen nation that knows nothing of Christ? Why are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life instead of being those that have rejected and denied the great God of the universe? Why does it seem that the world around us is falling to pieces? Why are there wars in the Middle East? Why are there wars in Eastern Europe? Why does it seem that our political class and our media and our systems of education and banking and everything else can be looked at and seen to be corrupt and falling apart in the one place in the world that God has blessed in great abundance with his word and those who know his word and proclaim his word and have resources to send the gospel to the ends of the earth? Why here? Why now? Why while we are God's people on this earth? We can ask those questions. We can think through those questions. And each of them can be discussed, and we can go to great lengths to have some limited understanding. But in the end, even when the world is going mad all around us, the most appropriate answer to each question is found in the supremacy and sovereignty of God. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture, and most certainly present throughout the epistle to the Romans, is that God is everywhere supreme and sovereign, while mankind is undeserving and helpless apart from the blessing of God in his wisdom and grace as he has seen fit to bestow it upon his creation. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we ask with the prophets and the apostle, who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. Who has been his counselor? God is his own counselor. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Not you, not me, not anyone. God owes us nothing. You cannot give anything to God that is not already his. And if you could, he would owe you, but you can't. And so he doesn't owe you anything, and he never will. This is the grounding reality we need in a world gone mad. If we're not settled that our God is absolutely sovereign and wise and infinitely good, how will we ever look at things like abortion or genital mutilation or the disappearance of masculinity? Or terrorist groups cooking babies in ovens, or calling good evil and evil good. How can we look at any of that and remain faithful if we don't understand that our God is infinitely good and wise, and his purposes and his reasons for all things are far greater than ours? This isn't built on a theology that says just believe, just have faith, but it is an objective reality that is born out of the truth of the infallible word of God that is trustworthy and true because it has been given to us by a sovereign and infinitely wise and infinitely good God. Why does God let it happen? How is this part of the plan? It's easy for us to get trapped in the circumstances of our own lives without realizing that all of human history is on a spectrum that spans far greater than the 80, 90, or 100 years that we live on this earth. You can imagine if you were there in the garden with Adam and Eve, you would have assumed that upon eating on that fruit and God cursing man and woman, that was the end. But it wasn't the end. It was part of the plan of God. You could have assumed that as you gathered with Noah's family and the floodwaters come, that this is the end. It's all over. Everything around us is terrible, and God's judgment is upon us. Humanity is finished. And yet, it wasn't finished. It was part of God's plan of redemption. You could imagine if you were a Jew and you were brought into exile and you woke up in a new land, hearing a new language, you would think, this is it. As God's people, we are done. The Lord has forgotten us. The Lord has abandoned us. And this is the end. Mankind will come to its end. There are many things we can look at through the history of the world, and many times that people have looked at them and said, surely this is the end. Perhaps when nuclear bombs began to fall in Japan, everyone thought, perhaps this is the end. In the Cold War with Russia, perhaps people thought, we have nuclear warheads pointed all over the world, this surely is the end. And now, we have more modern, we had the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and Hamas. And truly, people will look at it all and say, perhaps this is the end. And yet, we recognize that in all of these things, God has a purpose. God has a plan. Do we know what it is? No. Does God know what it is? And is it perfect? And is it good? And is it right? Yes. Because God is sovereign. God is in control. And God's purposes are far greater than ours. We can ask why all day long. But in the end, we must say, how unsearchable, how inscrutable, how wonderful is our God. And so Paul shows us one final characteristic of our great God in verse 36. He shows us that God is all and in all. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is absolutely, autonomously free. And the only autonomously free being that exists in the universe. He alone holds all things together. The ultimate origin, the ultimate cause, the ultimate decisive reason for everything is God. Everything is dependent for existence upon God. At its beginning and all the way along, this is what Paul means by saying from him and through him. There is no explanation for what is or what happens that is deeper or more decisive than God. This is what we mean in the last point when we say that God is absolutely sovereign. God alone devised the entire scheme of creation and providence and redemption. And so it is to God's power alone that all creation owes its existence and power and ability, and nothing exists that has not been determined by God to exist. It is by God's omnipresent power and wisdom that all things are carried out and controlled, and it is in him, to the manifestation of his glory alone, that all things find their last and highest end. So it's not the happiness of man, or even the holiness of man, that God has proposed as the greatest object of creation and redemption. It is his own glory alone. That is the outward manifestation of his inward excellence. This is the highest conceivable reality and end of all things, that to which all creatures are directed to strive, that we might commune with God in the most intimate of matters, that he might be all the more glorified in us. And so when the world is melting down, how do I continue to live faithfully? I trust in a sovereign God, and I seek to do all that I do to his glory, come what may, because I know his reasons are greater. I know his purposes are greater. And I know that the greatest thing in the world that I could ever have, no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens to those I love, no matter what happens to the world all around us, is that we, brothers and sisters, as the people of God, get to commune with the one who created and sustains it all. Brothers and sisters, this is why we exist. And in the words of Jonathan Edwards, this is the end to which God created the world, that he be glorified. And so I hope for you, if you are a Christian, that the primary reason for your existence, that you think about, that you contemplate, that you live for, is to make God look as glorious as he is. All of history has been designed by God that one day the story will be complete. And to all it will be revealed that God is far greater and far more beautiful than even the holiest, most godly Christian could ever begin to imagine. And I pray that as we think about the profundity of all that Paul writes in chapters 1 through 11, that we have a greater love and a greater appreciation for the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of God's glory in our own sinfulness and in our own depravity. Do you see this great end for which God has created and sustains all things as the greatest end in your life, as the greatest reality of existence, as the most important, the most fulfilling, the most proper aim for the entirety of your life, the existence of all the generations that came before and the existence of all the generations that will follow? The glory of God. That is why we are here. To him be glory forever. This is why he created the universe. This is why he ordained history. This is why he sent his son to live and die and be resurrected. This is why we all exist, to forever delight in and find our greatest joy and satisfaction and hope in the glorious, wonderful, beautiful, precious Christ who is the image of our God. And friend, if you hear this tonight and you are not a Christian, I want to tell you what the Bible says, and I pray you will take it to heart. One day, before this great God, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those who are not in Christ, you will recognize that this will be you unwillingly. For those who are in Christ, we do this willingly already. But it will be done nonetheless, because for from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, the end of all things is to serve and glorify him. All will bow down. All will acknowledge the sovereign reign and rule of God. And so my question for you is, are you bending your knee willingly? Will you hear what you have heard and respond in faith, turning to Christ, loving Christ, renouncing your own self-willed, self-righteous, self-important, self-worship, and instead stand upon the infinite, perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus? What Romans teaches us is that God requires perfect obedience to his law, but it has also taught us that there is not one of us who can or ever will live up to that standard. And so we only have one hope, and that is the one who came into the world to live a perfect, holy, and righteous life to fulfill all righteousness that in him we might live. Come to Christ by faith. And he will lovingly embrace you as his child. Christ lived and Christ died to save the ungodly, amongst whom we were all counted from the moment we were conceived. The Lord Jesus, when we come to him in humility, when we come to him in need, when we come to him empty-handed, admitting that there is no counsel for us to give, when we come to him admitting we have no gifts to give to him, we have nothing to offer, that we are finite beings under the sovereign reign of an infinite God, he will be merciful and he will be gracious and he will be loving and he will receive us as his own. Will you cast yourself upon Christ, the only redeemer of souls? I pray that you will. And that you too, among the saints of God, could say, Soli Deo Gloria. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. To God alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful because we can admit that as we look at the world around us, as we look at the fallen state of mankind and its effect on all of humanity, on our very own minds and hearts, on the temptations of our flesh, on the challenges that we face day by day as we live in a world gone mad, we thank you that we have this sure, infallible truth. That you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise because you've created all things, that you sustain all things, that you are holy and righteous and sovereign, and nothing can or will thwart your plan. And so, Lord, while we may recognize that your ways are inscrutable that you are incomprehensible in your fullness. You have been so gracious to give us something of the truth of who you are so that our feet can remain grounded when everything around us shakes and threatens to knock us over. Lord, help us to stand upon the truth of your word, that no matter what may come, be it famine or distress or shame, be it persecution and sword, whatever we may face, we pray, O God, that you would help us to always remember this great truth, that we live on this world not to stay alive. We live in this world for your glory, whatever that might be for us. And so we trust you, and we pray that you continue to help us by your Spirit to trust you. And we pray that as your people, we would live lives that bring you the glory that you deserve. Help us, O God, to daily die to ourselves and live for the righteousness and glory that you have displayed alone. And we pray you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.